Hey, welcome. I'm Rod. Glad you're here. We've been starting off lately with some praises with people all over the world who are praising about something. So they're writing psalms in new ways all the time, psalms of praise. And I thought I'd give your attention to what's happening in India. That certainly doesn't look like anything that you're excited about or happy about, but in some ways it has a story behind it that's really great. Because you've been familiar with the cyclone that just has been happening in the last few days, this gigantic Katrina-sized, new super-sized hurricane that's going into the east coast of India, has been raining in India for the last two or three days, just torrents of rain, and the cyclone finally hit this morning. This storm is so big that if you look at weather.com, if you know anything about geography, it fills the entire Bay of Bengal, or Bay of Bengal, depending how you say it. So it's been raining in Burma, and it's raining in India, and it's all part of this superstorm. So they were pretty terrified about this, and the praise is that the government in India actually worked for the Indian people. They managed to evacuate 800,000, they're saying, people from the most affected areas into storm shelters that they'd constructed after the 1999 horror that happened where thousands of people died. They actually put it in their plan, made the evacuation plan, and also provided for how people would be sheltered, because people live in really substandard housing. So far, they're only reporting 7 deaths from this. And I mean, I don't know how much you know about India, but I think that's great. If you've ever seen a picture of Calcutta and you're seeing what this is like, you know, they're not all real wealthy or building good houses. And so the fact that few people have died so far is really praiseworthy. And I'm just thankful that there's a government that actually did something that, especially the Indian government, that actually managed to do something helpful for the people. Let's just pause and honor that and give thanks. We thank you, Lord, for this blessing that people are experiencing, a relative lack of loss of life, and we're grateful for that. And so we're giving thanks with them and standing with them in that joy. We pray that that would continue to be the case, and especially that you would be with the churches in Orissa, one of the places where your church is persecuted in India, that they would have mercy and that they would be a big help to people, to be help to their neighbors as they band together for their sake. Bless them in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the team wants to get us rolling on the Psalms, and they're going to sing a song from Psalm 6 that reflects it. And it's a big thing. It's kind of, they want to do it in a dramatic way because Psalms are kind of dramatic that way. And this one in particular has the sense of the whole metaphor. I'm really thirsty. I'm out in the wilderness. I might be alone. I need God. I need your help. It's that kind of crying out. And you may feel that yourself. And so if that's someplace where you're coming from, or even someplace that you can remember coming from, this is a good Psalm for you. So let's get started that way.
The Psalms were originally done in a very dramatic way, so we thought we'd get ready to write and do our own kind of psalmology by starting with this very dramatic Psalm 63. So I'll start, and you guys can respond.
In a dry and weary land where there is
no dry and weary land where there is no
water.
Save me from myself.
Come save me from
Me or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have struck me. Your hand has struck me hard. No healthy spot is left on my body because of your rage. There is no peace in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me. Like a heavy load, it is more than I can bear. My wounds smell rotten. They fester because of my stupidity. I am bent over and bowed down very low. All day I walk around in mourning. My insides are filled with burning pain, and no healthy spot is left on my body. I am numb and completely devastated. I roar because my heart's in turmoil. You know all my desires, O Lord. And my groaning has not been hidden from you. My heart is pounding. I have lost my strength. Even the light of my eyes has left me. My loved ones and my friends keep their distance, and my relatives stand far away because of my sickness. Those who seek my life lay traps for me. Those who are out to harm me talk about ruining me. All day long they think of ways to deceive me. But I am like a person who cannot hear and like a person who cannot speak. I am like one who cannot hear and who can offer no arguments. But I wait with hope for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. I said, do not let them gloat over me. When my foot slips, do not let them promote themselves at my expense. I am ready to fall. I am continually aware of my pain. I confess my guilt. My sins trouble me. My mortal enemies are growing stronger. Many hate me for no reason. They pay me back with evil instead of good. And they accuse me because I try to do what is good. Do not abandon me, O Lord. O my God, do not be so distant from me. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. Working with the Psalms, immersing ourselves in them, and seeking to engage with these ancient prayers and praises in new ways. We've been writing our own Psalms, we've been singing Psalms that we've written, we've been singing old Psalms written about Psalms. We've been studying Psalms that might not be familiar to many of us. Although these psalms were written thousands of years ago, perhaps by King David or some other writers, whose lives really seem distant and foreign to our own, they're still really relevant to our modern life. We've all had times when we face adversity or pain or been filled with uncertainty, and we've called out, "Lord, help us." Or we've had times when we've been joyful and filled with hope and thanksgiving, and we've cried out, "Thank God." Psalm 38 is more like the former. It's a lament. It's a cry of anguish. It's a confession and a cry for rescue. The writer is anguished by his sin and confesses it to the Lord. Making its way around the room are baskets with newsprint and pens. Take a sheet of newsprint and a pen. There should be enough for everybody. We'll have a few minutes while the band plays to write our own psalms or lines of confession. Perhaps it's an area of your life where you feel lack and you need God. Maybe it's something that you've struggled with for a while and you can't seem to shake, or something that you're so ashamed of you can't even pray about it. Just write that down in the newsprint. You don't have to share it. This is really about confessing to God. But at the end, we'll have a little bit of time where if someone wants to confess to the group, they can share what they've written. We'll take a few minutes to write. Maybe you'll need time to write during the talk too. But towards the end of the service, we'll have a chance to take these sins, these confessions, and transform them into something new.
I know many of you are still writing. That's okay. If you have something that you did want to share, a confession on your heart or a crying out to God, we'll quiet down for a little bit. Leave a little bit of space if you feel led to call that out. And then we'll sing a song after that. Maybe you're crying out your psalm to yourself in your chair to God. That's okay too. So this is a song called "The Last Word is Rejoice." And like David, the writer is wondering how in their sin and sorrow they can receive God's love.
And even in the midst of that uncertainty, the song ends with a resounding rejoice, praising God. So even if you don't catch on to the song, that's okay. We can all sing at the end together, rejoicing God's goodness.
Opportunity to rejoice later. Right now, Rod's going to come up and give us a word.
We're working on psalmography, is what we keep saying. I don't think we made that up, but it's about the writing of psalms. And the main cry in the psalm tonight, you might want to base a psalm that you're writing on it yourself, sort of is, can be summed up with, "Oh Lord, don't you rebuke me." As you already heard, it's kind of the cry of the outcast. Psalm 38 is what you pray when you want God to remember, "Hey, I'm out here suffering. Can you see me? Do you know where I'm at even?" In the case of the psalmist, as you heard when Candace was reading, his sufferings are many. He's got this burden of guilt, and it makes it even more crushing because he's experiencing this horrible illness. This illness has separated him from his friends. I think might be something like, he's almost like leprous or something. There's something that's so obnoxious about him, contagious, that his friends are staying away. So when he's not surrounded by his friends, it gives his enemies a chance to kind of swoop in and mess up his stuff. So he's kind of under the pile. He's under the big mess that the world is. And he's kind of making a mess of it himself. He's not helping the matters at all. He confesses it all. And he says, "Don't you forget me, Lord. Don't you rebuke me." That's penitence. That's a confession leading to penitence. I want to change. I'm ready to bear what I've got to bear and go through it and get on with it. So I hope you'll be trying some penitence tonight. That's the kind of psalm we're working on. And it doesn't mean just getting overrun by your sin, and I'm feeling terrible, so I'm penitent. But it also doesn't mean, you know, put on a happy face, get all the sin out, I'm penitent, I'm done with it. It means basically sitting in your suffering, working with your suffering, being in your suffering, kind of seeing it, understanding it, but also being in your faith at the same time. This psalm is trying to get those things together so that we can experience how to have a realistic life. And it's that kind of prayer. That's what it's good for. Psalm 38 is one of the seven penitential psalms. Have you ever heard this phrase? The penitential psalms? By the year 600 or so, these particular psalms were all already collected, and people were already using them in a unique fashion. They kind of became a little collection of psalms. You probably didn't do this because it's kind of fallen out of favor to use rote kind of prayers to do your confession. And people don't do that so much anymore. Heck, they don't even confess at all. So, you know, talking about sin isn't that big a deal anymore. So it's kind of fallen out of favor. But by the 1560s, this had become such a thing in the European church that the best composers of the day were actually putting this all to music for their very elaborate church meetings that had a lot of wonderful music in them. So these penitential psalms were connected to some really virtuoso composers. And one of the composers who has stood the test of time is this guy, Orlando de Lassus. That's how I say it. Ever heard of him? They don't teach this at the University of the Arts? Okay. Go back and ask. What about this guy? From the Netherlands originally. He kind of ended up being the Jay-Z of Bavaria, to be honest, because he got hooked up with the Bavarian king, who was super rich at the time. And Bavaria's, if you've ever seen Mad Ludwig's castle, the Disney castle that they always show on European travelogues, that's in Bavaria, where all the great castles are. The Bavarian kings are very artistic, and they grabbed this Orlando de Lassus guy because they're making a court for themselves that's full of great music. So this guy is one of the most successful, famous, influential people that you've never heard of. And I wanted to give a little taste of what he did, just a very tiny taste, because it kind of gives you a sense of how some of the spiritual ancestors were working with Psalm 38. What you're going to hear is one little couplet that he's put to music, and if you know Latin, you'll know exactly which one it is. So give it a try and see what you think of it. I always want to let you know something about this stuff because it seems so weird now. But when that lady was going, going off on that, that's really innovative. People said, wow, that's really different. This is cool. I'm coming to this meeting again. So it was very avant-garde what he's doing there. And he's working on trying to set an atmosphere where you might get some sense of penitence, where you might experience openness so they actually do what the psalm is talking about. Psalm 38, it really isn't that easy to get access to. It might as well be in Latin for as much as most people use it, because it's kind of difficult. And I hope that kind of changes by the time I'm done. But even if it doesn't, don't worry about it, because you don't need Psalm 38 necessarily. This is just going to be added bonus for you, because you can pray your own prayer of penitence with a few words. Forrest did it at the last meeting, where he just goes, "Oh God," you know, and he had a good reason to say that. And if he just had a sigh, like, hey, that's kind of the prayer of penitence too. So you don't necessarily need a lot of words, but sometimes good words makes for good praying. But this psalm has problems, and before you get access to it, I think you might need to go through them a little bit. Actually, they all begin with G. Germs, guilt, and goals. And yeah, I want props for having three G's. You know, I never do that, like the second time ever. But I'm proud of myself about this. But it's true that those three things kind of make it hard to connect. So give it a try and see if you can get over them. Start with germs. Because the psalm starts with this. One of the reasons it's a problem for people is germ theory, because the psalmist doesn't really seem to know about it. He says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your friend has come down on me. Your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation." And yeah, they mean that. In most of the Bible, and in most other places in the world, really, the writers understand illness is a punishment from God. You must have done something wrong, so you're sick. Either you did it on purpose, or you don't know you did it, but you've got to kind of undo it and appease the wrathful God before you're going to get better. And so people have kind of problems with this, but not the psalmist. He's going on and on about his festering sores, his inward burning, his numbness, his bodily contortions, his dizziness, as well as all the social rejection that's coming from him having this horrible disease, being this sick. And he thinks it's a personal issue between him and God. Well, about 100 years after Delassus was singing, and by the way, Delassus had such a great voice that people actually kidnapped him when he was your age and tried to get him into their church. They would kidnap him. He got kidnapped three times because he was just so great. They wanted him. And so if he wouldn't go, they'd just steal him. That's your bonus. But about 100 years after he was singing, beautiful music about penitence, Van Leeuwenhoek was figuring out how to look at bacteria. He's the guy that that we know about, who was looking at cells and realizing that, hey, there's stuff going on down there that we didn't know about. And they start making connections about this, that's actually not God that's making people sick, it's this bacteria, you know, it's these germs, you know. So this became a kind of a counterpoint to what the Bible's saying. I mean, about the same time that he's singing, the so-called discovery of Americas and every place else by the Europeans is happening, right? We're going to celebrate Columbus, the great things he did to my Choctaw ancestors, because as soon as he got on land with his immunity to all the diseases that his livestock that he'd been sleeping with for the last 1,000 years, as soon as he imposed that on the Americas, you know, 90% of my tribe died because they introduced new germs that they'd never known about. And people made all these connections. People realized, oh, it's germs that cause disease or something like this, not a wrathful God. So if the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is this wrathful God, what are you going to do about that? He's right there in Psalm 38. Why you should just skip this one, Rod, and stop causing me problems, because I don't really want to deal with that. I'm not going to solve all your problems about it. Don't have time. It'll be fun. Call me up. But briefly, I don't think accusing God of something or assuming something about science is really that much different, personally. I'm glad that people discovered germs. Good grief, that's great. But I'm not going to find my meaning in that or something and wait for their next discovery to save me, as if that's how it works now. And I don't think God is making people sick all day long. I really don't think that's happening. I don't think the psalmist thinks so either. But I am with him at certain points in my own life when I have been just really messed up and I have felt ill and I have been on the outs with God at the same time. I've made that connection before. I don't know if that's a mystery I don't understand or not, but I'm okay if he wants to do that. If he wants to make me ill to get me into someplace else, I'm kind of okay with that. I'm developing instincts that go a lot, instincts about the universe and how it works that are a lot broader than just whatever I can understand myself or whatever I can taste and feel and touch, go a lot more than germ theory. And I'm kind of okay with that. I don't think you have to lose your science to use this psalm. You know, how people get sick, super minor issue in this whole psalm. It is an issue, you know, and you have to sort that out, but it's not the main issue. You don't have to lose your science to go through it. But I also don't think you have to lose your personal overriding trust in God because some theory is trying to convince you that your psalm is stupid and that it actually takes precedence over it in some way. So you have to sort that out. I'm kind of on the side of, no, I have personal trust in God. I can work this out. Second problem is bigger. It's about guilt. Because the same time people discovered germs, they also began to get rid of guilt. We figure out germs, and we start getting scientific about ourselves, too. And all the psychologists that have been, this is mainly the 18th and early 1900s I'm talking about, but they don't all agree on why we feel guilty, but they don't relate it to our relationship with God anymore. So they unhooked us from that, and now they've made it all kind of an internal process. Like Freud, you remember him, he basically says that your guilt is a matter of your unfinished sexual feelings when you were an infant. And Erickson says that, no, that's really not good enough, that it's really more about the ambivalence that you had when you were having these particular feelings that you weren't sure were appropriate or not when you were a toddler. And the cognitive behavioral people, which is what most of you got trained in elementary school or something, they say things like, no, it's really just a matter of the automatic thoughts that you've developed that make you feel oversensitive about how you have harmed somebody or something like that. You know, most psychologists think that, and for those of you who don't know, I am a psychologist now. It's really scary. But they think that guilt is kind of like just a violation of your own moral code that you're carrying around, that you've developed somehow by hook or by crook. And when you do that, you feel guilty. They don't have a lot of sense about how this is a relational issue at all, certainly not a relationship matter with God. And they really don't think it has much to do with anybody else, too. It's mostly just this perpetual thing you're doing in yourself. And they've been training us to do that, to think that way for more than 100 years now. So it might be one of the main things that bothers you about this kind of psalm and about someone who would actually, you know, talk about it to you, is that when they talk about you feeling guilty, you basically, I don't know if this is really happening for you, but a lot of people with their defenses would automatically go up. You know, you are in a no-go zone. You flying over my guilt is like, I'm going to have to send out one of my jets to shoot you down. It's a no-fly zone. You can't get in there. We've been trained to think that we don't really even need to feel guilt. There's just a good reason for it. We can get rid of it if we just think straight. Certainly nobody has any right to fool with your own inner moral code. You're not supposed to be in there. So something like this, my goodness, this psalmist is absolutely to the contrary of that. Not only is he talking about his own guilt in a very overt and public way, he assumes by writing, by doing some psalmography and getting this down in writing, that indeed someone will share it with him because you have the same kind of mentality and you would actually use this kind of prayer with him. So he's confessing his guilt, and he thinks by doing that, I will get well. Something will happen that's better for me. So let's read this part too. This is the next part. Someone read the first column, and someone else read the second one.
They weigh like burden too heavy for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All day long I go around mourning. My loins are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am utterly sick and crushed. I groan because of the tumult in my heart.
O Lord, all my long is known to you. My sight is not hidden from you. Heart throbs, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my affliction, and my neighbors stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek to hurt me speak of ruin and mediate treachery all day long. But I am like the deaf, I do not hear, like the mute, who cannot speak. Truly, I am like one who does not hear, and whose mouth is no retort.
They call this psalm a psalm of David, and that might mean that he wrote it, and it might not. But if he did write it, he would certainly have a lot of reason to speak this psalm, because he has a lot of sin. He has a lot of guilt, and he's so open about it that we basically know all about it. He's the one that stole one of his wives from Uriah the Hittite and had him killed in a battle so he could have her without anybody knowing about it. That didn't last long. He wrote Psalm 51 to be penitent about that. He's the one that got so angry at times that he just kind of went off and just did crazy things. He would just get so out of himself that bad things would happen, and bad things would happen to others because of it. When he was older, he neglected his compound with all his family in it, and just all sorts of terrible things happened. His son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and then his other son Absalom, Tamar's brother, killed Amnon. That ended up being escalating until Absalom actually disrupted the whole kingdom by stealing it for a time from David, a coup, just a big fat mess. So his lack of spiritual consistency, even of courage, made him reap the whirlwind and often made him very isolated and in this terrible condition like this psalm represents. But we don't really know the occasion of the psalm, or if David actually wrote it or not. But we don't really have to get it, because certainly you've experienced it. I mean, can't you say this psalm? Wouldn't you have written it if it hadn't been written already? I mean, haven't you held on to your sin until it poisoned your life, so you felt like you were sick with it? Or maybe you didn't recognize that, but later on you felt like you had been sick with it and you didn't know. You wish you had, because you were. I mean, having been so bitter against someone when they betrayed you or abused you that it started working into your body, even that you could just feel it. Didn't you feel really justified in hating them or even getting even with them until you were the one that was suffering, even if they didn't? Haven't you been isolated? Haven't you felt alone because you just wrecked an important relationship, or maybe you wrecked a whole bunch of relationships? Did you ever just move away from somewhere and just escape someplace because it was so messed up that you just had to get to another town and see if it wouldn't follow you? I mean, how about lust? How about greed? The national preoccupations? surely exposed to that. Do you protect your anxiety, collude with your self-destruction, even when you know you're doing it, and just hold on to it? I mean, the list can go on. I can keep making a list. I mean, most of those things are on my list. You know, so when I know how it works, I could definitely write the psalm. In the middle of that, God didn't forsake David. God didn't forsake anybody in humankind. But we have to get together with God. Us sinners need to get together with God before we get the benefits of the relationship. You can see that that's what the psalm is doing, can't you? It's trying to get us together. I mean, many of us are psychologically and physically sick because we are guilty. We can't get forgiven, or we think that we have to deal with all this stuff ourselves because the psychologist keeps telling, yes, you can deal with it. And we believe them, and we can't. It never really works for us, and it doesn't work. You may think that God is angry with you because you can't make it work, because your heart is so hard that you can't get over yourself, that you might as well just get used to being on the outside of God. I have a friend who always tells me this. He says, yeah, I know that you're on the inside, but I'm on the outside. And my job is just to get resigned to that. Maybe that's you too. You may think God's really mad about that because you're such a sinner. But what God is really angry about is that sin is killing you. That condition is killing you. That's what really gets him, cranked up. I don't know how you see this, but the death of Jesus on the cross that forgives our sins and restores our relationship with God. It's not like we lifted up Jesus on the cross because we had to make a final appeasement to this angry God once and for all. And Jesus, like a lightning bolt, gets all the wrath so it doesn't get to us. We didn't do anything. I didn't lift Jesus up. It's so grandiose to even think that. God's the one that took the initiative. God's the one that came in Jesus to deal with the sin because he's really upset about it. And he got right in the middle of it and sucked it all up and died with it on our behalf. That's the movement. God's taking the initiative and wrestling that into ineffectiveness. God's the initiator. God is the Savior who came in Jesus, and he's doing away with the sin. He's defanged it, absorbing it. And he's opening up this reconciliation by wrapping us in forgiveness, kind of almost hedge us in so that we can't escape him. He wants us to have that love relationship and to be healthy. David knew that God saw him in his guilt and in his sin. He's not hiding it. He doesn't want to hide it. He wants to be seen because he knows he doesn't have any hope unless God is on his side. And God is on our side. Which brings us to the last G about goals. The last thing that people, I think trip over about this psalm is that it doesn't match their goals, because their goal was to never have to use one of these psalms. They never wanted to be in that big of a mess. They never want to get in that kind of condition. They never want to suffer enough to need one of these psalms. To actually use one would to let the reality of their sin be known, like to themselves. They would have to like admit it and work with it and be in it. The temptation to pray one never comes up, because it would mean that they had not met their goal to never be that messed up again. And they'd have to admit that. So they don't, that this is not work, this doesn't work for them. It's not on their short list of reading material. The Bible offers a loftier goal than that. Most of us I wouldn't accuse you, but I think it's a very big temptation to get stuck in what I just described. But the Bible is obviously offering a loftier goal. We are going to be somebody. And we're going to get somewhere. We have a purposeful trajectory. It's going towards that goal line. There is a better thing and a good thing that's coming. So we're running like a race of life, and we're moving towards that good goal, and we are energetic about it, and we want to stick with it. The Hebrews 12:1, you know, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I like it in the King James. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You're in the race. Sometimes you're really bad. Sometimes you trip. Sometimes you run into stuff and it hurts and you suffer. It's a painful experience. We struggle to keep going. That's our lot. In those times, what we're getting tonight is that we need to remember when that happens, God notices. God knows. God actually is with us in that. The end of the psalm is all about David waiting in that confidence in the middle of his suffering that he is going to be remembered. He knows God's going to remember him. And when he calls out, he doesn't think God isn't going to remember him. He's calling out because he thinks God will remember him. And so he's using all he's got to be there in the present with him. So someone read all this, would you?
But it is for you, O Lord, that I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who answer. For I pray, only do not let them rejoice over me, those who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity, and I'm sorry for my sin. Those who are my foes without cause are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good are my adversaries, because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation.
There's so much to think about in that, but let me just sum it up with this true story. It comes from 1988. That's a long time ago now. About a man named Derek Redmond. He was an Olympic runner in the 400. He's from England. It's actually from Julie Collis's hometown, she told me afterwards. They thought he had his sights on the gold medal in Barcelona, and he was good. He'd already had the British title. He had the British record, and he was starting his heats to get to the gold medal round. And when he got in his heat, the gun went off, and he's running well, and he was second place at 200 meters. He'd got into first in 300 meters, but then as he began to pull away, he felt this sharp pain in the back of his leg. And it was his old injury coming back. He's got the hamstring pull. He ran a few steps, and then he began to stumble. He's kneeling on the track in pain, and this is all televised, so I have 1,000 pictures of this, but he couldn't just sit there and not finish the race. So he actually got back up and he started limping, you know, to keep running towards the finish line. Well, his father, his name is Jim Redmond, was in the stands that day. He saw his son limping, and right away he knew what had happened. So he jumps over the fence. He evaded the 5,000 security people and pushed him off, and he got to his son. And he got next to him, ear to ear, you know, mouth to ear, and he said, "Son, you don't have to do this." But Derek said, "Yes, I do, Dad." And he clenched his teeth, and he started to run again. But he just couldn't do it. So his father got to him, and he said, "Well, then we're going to finish this together." Yes. And they finished the race together. No one in the stadium had ever seen anything like this. But everybody who was watching it wished that they had experienced something exactly like it. The camera people just kind of went from all over the stadium and circled these people. That's why there's so many pictures of it. But as they were going to the locker room, Jim Redmond explained it this way. He said, "Well, we started his career together, and I think it's right that we end it together." Perfect, isn't it? Because the psalmist is kneeling on the track in Psalm 38. He's broken. He's not making it. He's losing the race. That might be you right now. It's undoubtedly sometime in your past, you, and it's probably going to be sometime in your future. The Father comes running up alongside. And Jesus, God the Father, jumps out of the stands, runs up alongside in Jesus. I don't know if the Redmonds are believing people, but they're acting out the gospel right on the track there. I mean, it's exactly what it is. God sees you. God gets out on the track with you. I mean, I regularly break down on his shoulder. And we have to run it together. Holds me up all the way to the finish line. And I just want to say that's how mad God is at you. If you're worried about the wrath of God, well, that's how mad he is at you. That's how much God cares about you. How much God sees you. The psalmist knows, see, a lot more than just the weight of his sin. He knows that hope and forgiveness, that restoration that's in God. It's for you, Lord, that I wait. It is for you, O Lord my God, who will answer. He lays his soul bare and he cries, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." His own actions might have caused the suffering, might have caused the pain, might have caused the isolation. His health deteriorated because of the anxiety and the guilt over what he'd done. There's nothing he can do to alleviate his condition. If there is freedom and hope, it's going to come when God saves him, when the God of salvation draws near. May we also seek the Savior. Let us lay aside every weight of sin that clings to us and run with patience, with perseverance, that race that's before us. Teach us, Lord, to turn our hearts to you when we've stumbled on the track. It's a good prayer, isn't it? That part in yellow. Put it in your mind for a minute. Let's all read that part. Oh my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, oh Lord, my salvation. Just spend a minute in your own space. Kind of put that to memory if you want to. Or pray it with your sigh if you want to. You can take it with you. Oh God, do not be far from us. Make haste to help us. Oh Lord, our salvation. Amen.
Even if you're not in a place where you're feeling sick from your sin or your distance with God like the psalmist was, it's still good to confess our shortcomings and reliance on God. The good news is sung in the chorus of this new song that we wrote around Psalm 38, that we can wait with hope on the Lord, and he will answer our cry for help. So let's try this chorus together to this song.
I will wait with hope for you. You will answer, Lord, my God.
Let's try that together.
on your own. There are pens and note cards there for you to work with. And there's this glass of thin pens that you can put your song on the curtain to share. You can even write a song at home during the week and bring it back and pin up to share with everyone. That's something with it. Here's a song from the wall. I am ruining him. I cannot let go of my stubbornness. I confess that I am often wrong, but cannot summon the words of repentance. Dear Lord, help. At the beginning of the service, I had you all write songs of confession. Here's the part where we transform our sins that we broke down into something new. We're going to take our sins and we're going to put them on the cross. David or whoever wrote the song, they may not have quite known about Jesus yet, but we have hope that Jesus transforms our sin and makes us into new creations. So there's some scissors here, and you can take what you wrote and rip it or cut it into strips. And then take the strip and dip it into this bowl of paper mache and goop. It's just flour and water and vinegar sauce. You can dip your strip, get it nice and wet, wipe off the excess, and then come and wrap it around the cross. So we'll be building this cross up together. And when we come, I'll take it home and dry it out and shellac it and bring it back for us to see eventually. And there's some water in there and paper towels so you can clean off your fingers. So, yeah, come and bring the sinners to the cross and we'll continue to work.
Let's continue confessing.
Be gracious to me, for I'm falling away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. Be gracious to me, for I'm falling away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed,
and my
soul. Be gracious to me.
through our confession into our longing and praise for God. Stay close. Don't be afraid. Help me feel right where you are. Near to me. All around me. You're God is moving in us. Let's keep singing in that movement.
I will remember the world.
we're going to sing and stand, if you will, and clap for this last song from the Andes Mountains, declaring our need for God using Psalm 42.
Hey guys, I'm Howard. Tell us a little bit of news, that's happening around. There's going to be slides going on behind me, things that are happening in the community. There are binders in the end of your rows. If you guys would take those, grab them underneath the seats, sign in, it's how you know we're here. How you were here, we'll say hello to you. There is an offering box if you'd like to share money with us over there in the corner as well. So I want to tell you about one event that's happening this coming Friday, October 18th. That's happening here at 8 o'clock. Moses Ashaba is someone amongst our congregation. He's actually traveling in Uganda right now. And he has a friend who he's met amongst his travels, Anthony Germain. And they want to come and play some music for us here. So they're going to be here playing music. Anthony is a musician. He also has aspirations of doing mission work. So he and Moses are going to play in some African rhythms, I think with Anthony's wife, and maybe with Saul as well. They're going to have like a section of music they're going to do, but there's also going to be this time we want to like let the whole community be involved, where we can do an open mic. People are going to be bringing in songs they've written, poems. It's at 8 o'clock on Friday, Isaiah. That's right. So that's going to be happening here. And something that I usually say when we have these open mic events or we have art events is that we still believe that the church is actually a hub for artists. It's a hub where people can express themselves, where imagination and creativity can really take place. It's one of these gifts that God has given us, a way to express ourselves to him and also a way that God communicates through us, I think, out into the world. So we take opportunities for artistic expression seriously. So we're going to be doing that Friday at 8. There's more stuff up here that's happening. If you want to hear about more about something that's going on up there, you can, you know, talk to me or Ben or Rod, one of the people you saw up here tonight. And we're going to have a time after this ends where we're going to be eating snacks and talking to each other, and that'd be a great time to ask a question you might have about anything else that's going on. So that's all I've got. I think, am I going to Candace next, or do you guys? All right, right there.
So everybody take a look at the cross in the back. It looks super cool. I'm super excited for that. But we're gonna end the night singing that Rejoice that we started with. So let's all sing together Rejoice. Rejoicing, rejoice in some delicious snacks. Rejoice in somebody you haven't seen in a while. Rejoice in somebody you're just meeting for the first time. Go in peace.